Remain standing for the lesson of the day from Hebrews chapter 6, the first 9 verses. Hear God's word. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible that those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And there ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to grapple even with the hard passages of your word, passages like this one. Help us to grapple with them in an open and honest way. Father, help us as we wrestle through your scripture. As we do so, strengthen us that we might persevere, that we might endure, that we might run our race to the end, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. In the movie The Incredibles, which actually I think everybody in my family gave a thumbs up to, in one of the opening scenes, the superhero, Mr. Incredible, is being interviewed. And at one point, he exclaims in frustration, "Why can't the world just stay safe? Why is the world always falling back into jeopardy?" See, Mr. Incredible, this great superhero, would rescue the world from some evildoer who was plotting in some way to take over the world. And so he saves the world, but then the next thing you know, the world is right back in danger, and so the superhero, Mr. Incredible, has to go back to work. Now, pastors know exactly what Mr. Incredible is talking about. We may not want to put it in just the way that he does, but we still find ourselves asking, why can't people just stay saved? Why are people always putting themselves in jeopardy? See, all of us are familiar with this. All of us have had friends or family members who were once part of the church. Everything seemed to be going fine. They seemed to have a vibrant and living faith in God and in Christ. And at some point in their lives, for one reason or another, they walked out the back doors of the church and they never came back. And so we scratch our heads and we ask ourselves, what's going on there? What happened to these people? Were they saved and then did they lose that salvation somehow? Or should we say that they only looked like they were Christians on the outside? They only had some kind of external superficial relationship with God and they never really experienced anything of God's grace? How do we explain this fact that we see going on in the church from time to time? This sad fact which grieves our hearts so often. Well, these sorts of questions are hard to answer. They're hard to answer because no two people have exactly the same life story, exactly the same experience. No two cases are exactly alike. So we have to deal with them almost on a case-by-case basis. But these are also hard questions because a lot of the passages that we find in the Bible, in the Scriptures, that deal with falling away or what is sometimes called apostasy, a lot of the passages that we find in Scripture that deal with these things don't frame the issue in just the way that we would like. And so we have to be careful that we don't ask questions that force our own ideas onto the text of Scripture. This is particularly true when it comes to the book of Hebrews. Look at how these people here are described in verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 6. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. they become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and on he goes. It's a very impressive list of blessings, very impressive list of experiences that these people have apparently had. And so we might say, well, if someone has all of that, surely they cannot fall away from these things. But then the writer gives his warning, if they fall away. And clearly here, he's not just speaking hypothetically. These are people, the people in view here, these are people who have experienced great blessings, and yet in some way are still in jeopardy. They could fall away. It's obvious from the language he uses here that this is a real warning. This is not like telling your child at the dinner table that if he doesn't eat his vegetables, an invisible monster is going to come and get him. See, that may be an effective warning, but it's a hypothetical warning. This warning is more like telling your child to not go play in the street because if he does so, he'll get hit by a car. It's a real warning. Clearly, falling away is a real possibility. These people are, in fact, in jeopardy. So then we might be tempted to say, well, then as good as these blessings are in verses 4 and 5, they must add up to something that's less than salvation. However great these things are, it must be less than salvation. And so we might do something like this. We might say, well, look here, it says that they tasted the heavenly gift. They tasted God's good word. They tasted of the powers of the age to come. But it doesn't say they swallowed those things. It doesn't say they ingested those things. And so maybe they just had these blessings in a superficial way. Maybe they never really had the heart of the matter. And that sounds like a good explanation until you glance back at chapter 2, verse 9, where we're told there that Christ tasted death for his people. And so tasting must mean something a little more than just a superficial acquaintance with something. Surely Jesus had more than just a superficial acquaintance with death. It means when he speaks of Jesus tasting death, that he entered all the way into death. And so the people described here in chapter 6 must have entered fully into these blessings as well. It's not a mere tasting, but it's a strong and robust tasting. So this can't just be some external or superficial set of blessings that they have received. The problem is all the more urgent when you realize that the people described here might fall away, as he says. But then, based on what he says in verse 9, you come back around and you have to say they also might persevere. They might fall away, but then again, they might not. See, that's the whole question here. In fact, the writer says he expects them to persevere. And so what are we to do? Here you have people who are blessed by God. They have received this package of blessings. And they're called upon to persevere, but they're also warned, and it could go either way. They might persevere, or they might fall away. The grace that God has given to them is sufficient. It makes perseverance possible, and yet falling away is still a real possibility as well. How are we to understand these things? Well, here's one clue to this passage, and I think this helps us because, again, we can come to a text like this and ask the wrong question, and in doing so, force it to give an answer which is not really there. Here's one clue to this passage. From the perspective of the writer of Hebrews, the people here are neither saved nor unsaved. And that's simply the case because in the book of Hebrews, nobody is saved yet. Salvation is something future. Salvation is something that will happen when Christ appears for a second time, as he says in chapter 9, verse 28, that when Christ appears a second time in power and in glory, he will bring salvation with him. Elsewhere in this book, we find that salvation is spoken of in the future tense, that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us in order that we might be saved in the end. Salvation is an end-time event in this book. We will be saved at the last day when Christ, our judge, appears. That's the theology of the writer of this book. But here's another clue, and I think this is really perhaps the more important clue. The writer here is using what you could call an old covenant paradigm for understanding the experience of those that he is addressing. And that paradigm is the Exodus. It is the familiar story of the Exodus when God liberated his people from Egypt. You know how Watergate became something of the paradigm for American political scandals after it occurred, so that then every time there's some scandal, you find a word involved in that scandal and you put gate on the end and everybody knows what you're talking about. So we had Watergate, and then we get Contragate, and we get Monica Gate, and on these things never seem to end. Well, in the biblical story, in the same way, the Exodus becomes the great paradigm of God's redemption, of God's deliverance of his people. And so, for example, when the prophets go to describe Israel's return from exile, they describe it as a new exodus of God bringing his people out through a great sea crossing, of God cutting a path for them through the wilderness, and so forth. When Jesus begins heading towards Jerusalem, when he begins to set his face like flint towards the cross in Luke chapter 9, he says, "I have an exodus to accomplish." That's how he describes his work of redemption at the cross. It's going to be considered an exodus. And so here we find in chapter 6 that the writer of Hebrews has used a kind of coded language, language that I think his first audience, his first readers, would have picked up on. He uses coded language to describe these people. It's language that recalls the Exodus. It's language that is used in various places in the Old Testament, in the various Old Testament accounts of the Exodus, to describe what God did for Israel. Let's see if we can get a sense of how this works. He says that they had been enlightened. Well, it's interesting that whenever the writer of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament, he's always quoting from a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint. That's his preferred version of the Bible to allude to or to quote from. Now, in the Septuagint, whenever it describes the pillar of cloud and fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness, it says that that pillar enlightened them, and it actually uses that same Greek word that the writer has used here. That pillar enlightened the Israelites as they made their way through the wilderness. By day and by night, it gave them light. And I say, well, perhaps that's just a coincidence. You have this idea of light or enlightening going on. Perhaps that's just a coincidence. Well, keep going. He says, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Now again, in the Greek, this is the language of the Septuagint. It's the Septuagint's language for the manna that God sent to the people from heaven after the Exodus as they were making their way through the wilderness. That manna that God gave from heaven is called his heavenly gift several times in the Old Testament. Well, is it just two coincidences? Well, keep going. He says they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, if you go back to the book of Numbers, you find that Moses was a partaker of the Holy Spirit. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses is said to bear the Spirit or to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit. And then his 70 helpers, his 70 assistants, the 70 elders also become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, Moses prays that all of God's people, that all of the Israelites would become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And so, in a sense, with this reference here to having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, the writer to the Hebrew Christians is saying, your community is the fulfillment of Moses' desire. In your community, all of you have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, see, we could keep going with this, but the point here is that every phrase that's used to describe these people links back to the Exodus story. This is the writer's point, then. The writer of Hebrews is telling this congregation that he views them as the community of the new Exodus. They have experienced the great eschatological Exodus, or end-time Exodus, that God had promised to his people. They are a new Israel. They have been redeemed out of bondage to the Egypt of sin and death. And God is now pointing them towards the promised land of Canaan, paradise restored. See, in a sense, that's what these blessings add up to. They constitute a new Exodus. These people are identified as a new Israel. Now, if you ask yourself, what happens after the Exodus? We know from the book of Exodus and Numbers, you go into the wilderness. You start to make a pilgrimage towards the promised land. You've been delivered in an initial way, but now you have to press on towards the goal of entering God's rest, of entering the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, a land that symbolized paradise restored, a land that symbolized God's new creation, resurrection life. What kind of people made that trek through the wilderness? Well, if you go back and you read the accounts, you find that they all started off in the same situation. They all started off with these same blessings. They all experienced the same exodus, the same deliverance, the same Red Sea crossing. They all experienced the same enlightening by that pillar of cloud and fire. They all tasted of the same heavenly gift, that manna that God provided for them from heaven. They all start off in the same situation of grace and blessing. But over time, there's a differentiation. Over time, you find that there's a separation. Over time, you find two different kinds of Israelites emerging. There are those like Joshua and Caleb and the younger generation who persevere, who make it all the way into the land of Canaan, who enter into the promised Sabbath rest of God. And then you've got the others, those who are like the other 10 spies. You've got those who grumbled and complained. You've got those who wanted to go back to Egypt. You've got those who abandoned their pilgrimage before they reached the goal. You've got those who perished in the wilderness. Now again, those two groups of people experienced the same exodus. They received the same enlightenment by the pillar of cloud and fire. They ate the same bread from heaven. They had the same story of deliverance. They had the same background, the same blessings. And yet some of them persevered and others did not. Some fell away while others persevered to the end. And that, in a nutshell, is how Hebrews 6:4-6 works. See, we can say everyone in the church, everyone in the covenant community has experienced the same exodus, the same initial deliverance by God's grace, the same deliverance from sin and death. We've received the same baptism. That's our Red Sea crossing. That's our exodus. We eat the same heavenly bread at the Lord's table. We're partakers of the same Holy Spirit. We have the same promises, and we've tasted of the same powers of the age to come. We've left Egypt behind. We've got the same promised land, the same new creation out ahead of us. And now we're making this journey through the wilderness towards resurrection life, towards life in the promised final new creation. And the question then that is raised here, that the writer is addressing, is what are we to do? As the people of the new Exodus, what are we to do? And the book of Hebrews gives one answer after another to that question. For example, Hebrews 3:7 answers. What are we to do as the people of the new Exodus who have been brought out of Egypt and into the wilderness and who are now making our trek towards the promised land? What are we to do? Hebrews 3:7. Today, when you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as your fathers did when they rebelled in the wilderness. Hebrews 10:35-36 answer. What are we to do as the people of the new Exodus? Do not cast away your faith. Instead, endure so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised. You may receive God's promised salvation. Now see, this puts a really different spin on things. It's a different angle on things. It's a different way of looking at things. And so, in a way, it kind of sidesteps a lot of the questions that we usually like to ask about a passage like this or about ourselves. See, the key here is not to try to figure out God's plan for you in the sense of God's eternal decree. You know, sometimes we want to ask, has God elected me to final salvation? Has God elected me to persevere to the end? See, and so we wrestle with that question. Of course, the problem there is we don't have access to God's eternal decree. And so we can't really answer that question. The key is not to try to figure out if you really meant it when you prayed that sinner's prayer back at summer camp in the eighth grade. Again, the writer here doesn't question whether or not they've really experienced the grace of God. He doesn't question whether or not their Christian experience is authentic. He doesn't say what they really might be in need of is genuine conversion. Instead, he says, you have need of endurance. You have need of perseverance in the blessings you have already received. And so the point here is that we're to not gaze at the heavens wondering what God has planned for us. We're not to gaze at our navels wondering whether or not we really meant it at some point in the past when we committed our lives to God. We don't have access to God's decree. We can't even know our own hearts. Our hearts are too deep. We can't search out the depths even of our own minds and hearts. Instead, we're to do what Hebrews 12 says, what Hebrews 12 calls upon us to do. We are to look to Jesus. We are to cast our gaze on Him as the author and finisher of our faith. The one who has given our faith, and by looking to Him continually, the one who completes that faith. See, the issue in Hebrews 6, again, is not whether or not we have experienced God's grace in the church or in the sacraments. We're in community together. It's just a given that God has showered His grace upon His people. That if we're in the church, we're part of the family of God. We're part of this new Exodus community. God has blessed us in this way. This whole package of blessings belongs to you if you're in Christ's church. These things are yours. Nor is the issue true conversion, whether or not we've had a real, genuine experience of God's grace. Again, that's just taken for granted here. God's been gracious to us. We've tasted that grace. The issue here is perseverance. It all comes down to perseverance. I want to make an application here. This is true for our children as well. See, children will be included in this kind of address. Children, after all, were included in the Exodus. They were baptized in the Red Sea crossing. They ate that manna from heaven. They experienced the enlightening from the pillar of cloud and fire. We can say to our baptized children, God has given you His light. God has made you a partaker of His Holy Spirit. He's given you heavenly gifts. And so now, walk in these blessings. Be true to who you are. God has made you a member of the new Exodus community, and so live accordingly. Walk in this way. Persevere in this way. See, that's the message. We're not trying so much to convert our covenant children as they grow up, as we are training and nurturing them in perseverance, in endurance. Now, what does Hebrews 6 mean for us? What is the challenge of Hebrews 6? Hebrews 6 presents us with a fork in the road. In a sense, it says, you have been traveling this path. You have come out of the Egypt of sin and death. You're pointed towards Canaan. You're making your way towards the promised land. But every day you face this choice. Will you keep walking in the same direction? Will you keep walking in God's way towards this goal? Or will you abandon the path? Will you turn away? Now, don't misunderstand what that means. The point there is not the perfection of our walk. The point, rather, is the direction of our walk. Are we headed as a general pattern of life towards Canaan or back towards Egypt? See, at baptism, God puts you on the road towards Canaan. Now, some people, we do know, very sadly, in a sense, get off that road. They get off on the exit ramp. They turn around and they start heading back to Egypt. There are others who, from time to time, will take a detour, but then come back to this road, to this path. But the challenge of the passage is clear. It says to us, you have been blessed. You have no excuses. God has given you sufficient grace. God has pointed you in the right direction. And now all you have to do is walk in that way. All you have to do is keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, I admit this is a very tough passage, and there are a lot of questions here that are difficult to answer. There are a lot of questions here that we don't have time to get into. It's a difficult text. There's no way to sugarcoat this passage unless you just deny what it says. It's a very difficult text. But it doesn't have to be a scary text for us. See, there's no reason for any of us to leave scared by this passage this morning. And the reason is clear from the whole rest of the book. It's because perseverance is not a matter of our own strength. When it says to endure, when it calls upon us to persevere, it's not saying gut it out in your own strength until the end, and then you'll make it. Now, perseverance clearly is God's gift. See, what does it mean to persevere? It simply means to keep looking away from your own strength, looking away from your own resources, and looking to Christ, keeping your eyes fixed on Him. That's really the secret formula for persevering in this book. You draw strength from Christ. You don't draw on your own resources. You look to Him. You look outside yourself to the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. God has given every one of us this set of blessings described here in verses 4 and 5. We are the people of the new Exodus. And there's only one thing that can cause you to perish in the wilderness, and that is unbelief. Taking your eyes off Jesus and putting them back on yourselves or on some other God. There's only one way to break covenant with God, and that's to decide that you don't want Christ to be your Savior anymore. That you'd rather serve another God. Now, none of us, I trust, want to do that. Like the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 6, verse 9, I am confident that none of us want to throw away our confidence in Christ. I am confident that we will all bring forth the fruit that leads to salvation, the fruit of perseverance. See, keep your eyes on the goal. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Train your children to keep their eyes on the goal as well. Train your children to keep looking to Christ, the author of their faith, the one who will bring their faith to completion. And let's make the journey to God's Canaan, to God's promised land, to paradise restored together. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you that you have brought us up out of Egypt, out of sin and death, out of our old bondage. We thank you that you have set us on the way to the promised land, to final salvation. Father, help us now in this time of wilderness wandering. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, to not gaze into our own hearts, expecting to find hope there or assurance there. Keep us from wondering in a wrongful sort of way about your eternal plan, things that we cannot know, that are too high, that are hidden from us. Instead, Father, keep us humble, keep us content, keep us looking to Christ. Give us the gift of perseverance in Him, the one who endured for us, and so has become the author and completer of our faith. Father, we thank you for these blessings that you've given to us, that you have made us your new Exodus people. Father, keep us on the way as we make our journey in the wilderness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.